Let me start with a question. Something you'll talk about at lunch. Something you talk about with your friends. I'm sure you ask this sort of question all the time. What do you think are the five most important days in the history of the world? I know that was your conversation at breakfast in the cafeteria this week. You're just saying, hey, nice to meet you. You're fresh and where are you from? Yeah, what are the five most important days? Okay, so but just think in your mind for a moment. What are the five most, what would you put on that short list of the most significant days, world-changing days in the history of the world? Okay, well, let's get number one out of the way, your birthday. Obviously, very meaningful to all of us. But other than that, maybe you'd think the internet launching. Some of you, there was a time before this thing called the internet. I remember it. I remember when I was in school and I remember writing papers and it would come out of the printer and it'd be all those sheets of papers all connected together and you had to rip off the edges, look in a history book, see what it was like. Maybe you say the day the first book rolled off the Gutenberg press, books, that's significant. Maybe the day Rome fell, maybe when the first atomic bombs dropped, that signaled a new kind of world. Maybe Tsai Lun of China invented paper, 105 AD. I asked some of our Chinese brothers and sisters, they said my pronunciation was close on that. Here's what I would say for the five most important days in the history of the world. The birth of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and then this day that we're going to look at together from Acts chapter 2. Please turn in your Bibles. There should be some around the chairs if you don't have one. If you have one on your phone, I'll trust you, that's all you're looking at on your phone. Acts chapter 2. This is in the New Testament. The Bible is divided into two parts, Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament has 27 different books. The first four of them are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They talk about the life of Jesus. And then this book, Acts, talks about the ministry of Jesus carried out in the early church. Acts chapter 2. Normally what we do here is I will preach consecutively through books of the Bible. So we started Acts a few weeks ago, and now we're on Acts 2. And we'll take a few verses, and next week a few more verses. Sunday night, we're going through, starting a series on the book of Amos from the Old Testament. That's what we do because we believe that God's Word, all of it, is inspired. And so some of you are going to be checking out different churches in the next week, students, and that's fine. There are other good churches. I would just implore you that you do find a church and get in that habit now, and find a church that will preach the Bible and believe the Word of God. That's what we try to do here at this church, and others in town do as well. Follow along as I read from Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" If you are from a church background, this is a familiar story to you, and others it is brand new, but for all of us, we recognize this is an unusual scene. There they are, the 120 who were disciples of Jesus, gathered together as he told them to wait in Jerusalem. They don't know what, they just know wait. And it's it's Pentecost. Now, what is Pentecost? Well, there were a number of feasts in the Old Testament, holidays, just like any culture has holidays. And one of them was called the Feast of Weeks. And it happened at the end of the harvest. There was a first fruits festival where they would bring in, and they would bring in maybe a bundle of grain, and they'd wave it, and they'd say, "This is the beginning of our harvest. Here are the first fruits." And then they would count 50 days later, and they would celebrate this Feast of Weeks. Now, because it was 50 days later, in Greek, it's Pentecost. Penta meaning 5 or 50. Pentecost. So this is at the end of probably May or June, the end of the barley harvest, and they're all gathered together. And suddenly, these heavenly signs appear. It says there's a loud sound, like the roaring of a mighty wind. So you imagine it. You don't feel anything. It's not a breeze, but it sounds like this rushing wind. Just like that, exactly like that. I learned that in seminary. It's exactly, okay, just like that. Wind. And then tongues divided. Like a flame, so some kind of reddish orange, a tongue on people's heads. John the Baptist, years earlier, had predicted that one is coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that's Jesus here at Pentecost. The wind, same word in the Greek and the Hebrew for wind as for spirit. The wind rushing. Tongues of fire resting. And then the miracle that the crowd notices most, they are speaking in different languages. The language of the Jews would have been Aramaic. The language of the empire would have been Greek. And most people, most Jews would have known both, probably educated Jews at least. But they don't hear Aramaic and Greek. What they hear are their own native tongues. So some of you are from different countries, and you know English, but you know other languages. And what would it be like if suddenly you saw Americans who we barely know one language? We know one, and it's kind of iffy. Ask the Brits, and they're not so sure. And all of a sudden, we're speaking Chinese, Japanese, Fong, Korean. And they're hearing. They say, that's my dialect. That's my language. This is the miracle that happened at Pentecost. And they say, well, you're all Galileans. Galilee was the northern part of Judea. That's where Jesus' ministry centered, and that's where his disciples were from, Galilee. And apparently there's some accent, because when Peter denies Jesus, one of the servant girls says, "You're a Galilean, your accent betrays you." So I don't know what it was like. "We follow Jesus." I don't know. Whatever it was, there was something that they either knew they were followers of Jesus and recognized them, or, you know, they're speaking and it's their language but little accent. "You're all Galileans, but you're speaking our language." See, this Pentecost was one of three pilgrimage festivals in Israel. So three times a year, people would have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and this was the second of those three feasts. So that's why there are Jews from all over the empire and outside of the empire who have come to Jerusalem. And so they have languages of their own, and they hear them most unexpectedly. You see in verse 9, the list of all of these places and groups and countries moving roughly from east to west. There's a grouping around the Caspian Sea, and then a grouping around Asia Minor, which is today Turkey, and then North Africa with Egypt and Libya and parts of Cyrene, and then around the Mediterranean Sea and Rome, and then others, Cretans, Arabians. From all over the Jewish diaspora, they've come, and now they hear them declaring the works of God in their own tongues. And they say in verse 12, what does this mean? You just imagine them turning to one another. What's going on? What is this about? They want to know what it means. See, there's this pattern in Acts. An event happens, and then there's a sermon. I like that as a preacher. There's an event, and there's a sermon. And then they explain it, because God's not just interested that you have a really cool experience. Experience is good. We like emotion. We like experience. But what does it mean? They're not just interested in saying, "Whoa, something freaky happened." What does it mean? I don't know if anyone else had this. On Friday night, we had our power go off for, I don't know, almost all half the night. I'm not sure why. I guess it was raining. And that just, I don't know, but weird stuff. So about an hour before that happened, we had some kind of surge. And so three times, you know, all of our lights kind of went, whoom, again, exactly like that. Just, whoom, whoom, just three times. And then later, they all just shut down. And my wife and I thought, this, you know, we lit some candles, and we thought, this could be nice. This is just a romantic evening, except for five reasons. Those are our kids. And our I don't know about your family, our family, we have trained ourselves only to sleep with like a blizzard of fans blowing at all time to make lots of white noise. So when the electricity went out, just all, oh, there's no noise. So the events cause for some restless activity. You can imagine if that happens, and lights pulsing and rain coming down. And even with all of that, there would come a point and say, well, interesting. What does it mean? What I want to understand this language. What's happening here? Like when you are on a walk sometimes and, you know, dogs just start barking at each other, and then that dog barks, and then that dog barks, and they're all talking about something, and something's going on, and I don't know, what is it? But, you know, what is happening here? So Peter stands up, and he gives a sermon. And I'm happy to tell you he gives a three-point sermon. Yes, he does. Now, we're only going to look at one of those points, and I bet I can find 3 points in that one point. But look here in your Bible. He does. He stands up and he quotes from three Old Testament passages and he makes 3 points. So first he quotes from Joel 2, and then he quotes from Psalm 16, and then from Psalm 110. And each of those are a different point to his sermon. What's happening? He says, Joel 2, the Spirit has come. Psalm 16, Jesus is risen. Psalm 110, Jesus is Lord. And then he comes, like a good preacher, to a conclusion in verse 37 and calls them to repent. Now, must tell you, this was not the whole sermon. You think, well, man, Peter, Pentecost, and he preached like a 3-minute sermon. No, this is a summary of the sermon. Sorry to say, if you look at verse 40, it says, and with many other words. Many other words he bore witness. So all these speeches here are Luke. He's given us the real sense, the real words, but he's giving us kind of snapshots, a summary. He's not giving us the whole entire thing. But this is what it was like. These 3 points. Now, what I want to do with our time left is just focus on the first part of this message that comes from Joel chapter 2. So what is happening? Some of the people mock them and say they're drunk. Peter says, not likely that they're drunk because it's 9 in the morning. It's 9 in the morning. That's the third hour of the day. Day started at 6. Third hour of the day. And this was about the time they had their morning prayer before even their first meal. So he says, no, this isn't alcohol. Verse 16, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And he tells them 3 things. He says, what we have here is a new day, a new experience, and an old message with a new twist. A new day, a new experience, and an old message with a new twist. So first he says, what's happening here is the dawning of a new day. With the Spirit's arrival, we are in a new age as God's people, the age of the Spirit. Now, if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Joel? Joel is a little book buried back in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. After Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, some of the longer books, Hosea, you get to the book of Joel, page 760 in those blue Bibles. Joel was a prophet. And the prophets in the Old Testament were kind of like lawyers. I know, you don't like them now, but they were. They were good lawyers. They were covenant attorneys. They would bring to God's people, here's the stipulations of your covenant with God, here's how you've broken it, here's what you need to do to make it right. And so in Joel's prophecy, and he's talking to the people of Jerusalem and Judea, he's warning them because of their disobedience. And as you see in the heading there in chapter 1, he's warning about an invasion of locusts. Now that maybe sounds to you just sort of a nuisance, but remember, this is an agricultural society. Locusts are like a housing bubble, a stock market crash, Goldman Sachs, you know, everything, just wiping you out. He tells them this is coming unless they repent. You see in chapter 2, the heading there, the day of the Lord. Say more about that in a moment. The day of the Lord is when the Lord visits his people for salvation or judgment. And he says, this day is coming, and it will be a dreadful day for you if you do not return to the Lord. And then you flip over to chapter 2, verse 28, is where he gives this prophecy that it shall come to pass afterward, this pouring out of the Spirit before the day of the Lord. Let me try to explain to you how prophecy works in the Bible, because this will help you not only with the book of Acts, but with your whole reading of Scripture. What you need to know is that there's almost always a short-term and a long-term fulfillment of prophecy. The prophets will say one thing, and it's for their day, and then it sort of expands, and there's something for a farther day. So think of it like mountain peaks. You have to think of some place outside of Michigan, but think of mountain peaks, and you see all these 14ers, all these peaks in a row, and from your vantage point, it looks like they're all in the same plane. But if you are to go up into the mountains, you realize, oh, there's Pikes Peak, and then I have to drive 40 more minutes, and there's that other mountain peak, and then here's another hour drive, and I get to another one. The mountain peaks that seem to be all in the same row are actually different distances and depths apart. That's how prophecy works. When you look at the prophecy, it looks like, oh, this is all right here, and then you realize, no, there's some distance and some short-term and some long-term fulfillment. So when you have prophecies about the Messiah, it's not that everyone who wrote a prophecy or spoke it thought, now I'm going to say something about Jesus. But they would write, and it would be about the king or about David, and then it would swell and it would get bigger, and you would sense this is about someone more than just our earthly king. Or there would be a prophecy of judgment, and it would sound local, but then it would get bigger and bigger until it seems to encompass the whole world. There's something here and something later. Let me give you a made-up example. This is what a messianic prophecy might sound like if it came to America. Hear, O America, the Lord will raise up a president in the last days who will bring healing to this land. The favor of the Lord will be upon him, and you will have peace with Iran and North Korea, and your foes will be at rest. In that day, you will have two cars in every garage, a steak on every table, a gallon of gas will cost a nickel, and a house will cost a day's wages. The president will reign in the White House in splendor and majesty, and the angels will sing to him, and the mountains bow down before him, and the length of his reign there shall be no end. Now, did you hear it starts out about a president? We got a category for that, and then it seems to get bigger and swells until you think, maybe this is about more than just an election down the line. Maybe this is about the Christ. That's what it sounded like. Or another example, if there was a prophecy of judgment, it might sound like this. Hear, O America, give ear, all you people of the states. The days are coming, says the Lord, when the Breslin Center will lie in ruins. Chrysler Arena first. But across the land, each man will grab hold of his brother and say, feed me, employ me, provide insurance for me. For great will be the Lord's judgment on that day, and the Rocky Mountains shall be made a desert plain, and the Grand Canyon a valley of destruction. And on that day the sky will turn black, and the sun will fall from the sky, and all the peoples will scatter to the oceans, looking for shelter from the storm of God's wrath. I could have been a prophet. So do you hear how that works? You're starting with something local, and by the end it's cataclysmic. It seems this is encompassing the whole world. This is how prophecy works. So there's something short-term, and then there's a long-term fulfillment. Well, this is what's happening with Joel. He says, if you flip back to Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Joel's prophecy said, it shall come to pass afterward. And now Peter says, in the last days, it shall come to pass. See, Peter is appropriately using Scripture to say what Joel predicted afterward is now happening now in the last days. Peter believed they were in the last days. That may be surprising to you because you hear that and you think, oh man, that's when, you know, something's going wrong in the Middle East and volcanoes are blowing up and all this stuff and Jesus is coming back tomorrow. But that's not what the phrase means in the Bible. Several times, for example, 2 Timothy 3:1 says, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. 1 Peter 1, Jesus was made manifest in the last times. Hebrews 1, in the last days God has spoken to us by his Son. All throughout the New Testament, it teaches we are in the last days. We have been since Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So why are they called the last days if they can last over 2,000 years? Well, they're last because they're the last ones until you get to the final, until you get to the end. It's last not in terms of, well, it's going to be really quick necessarily, but last because we are no longer in the former days. See, there was the former age before Christ, before the Spirit, and now with the coming of Christ and sending of his Spirit, he teaches we are in the last days. And so you have these signs, some of which have started to be fulfilled, others will come. So if you look in verses 19 and 20, Blood, fire, vapor, smoke, these are signs of judgment. Darkness on the earth. Well, when was there an unnatural darkness? The Exodus? About the cross? The cross and the darkening of the sky was but the beginning of these signs. And yet we could say, well, we haven't seen the moon turn to blood, whether that's literal or just some kind of world-ending catastrophe, whatever it is, we haven't seen all of this. But some, and then later, because we're in these last days. That's the point here that Peter makes. We have turned a page, not the end of the story, but a new chapter, a new beginning, that the gift of the Spirit is a sign that the day of the Lord is at hand, is coming soon, anytime. The day of the Lord, the day when He comes for salvation and for judgment. Here's what's one of the things that's interesting in the book of Acts. There's all these evangelistic sermons, and at the end of almost all of them, there's a warning of Christ's judgment. Now, this is what we think. No, 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 don't talk about that. That's what you stay away from, especially if you're doing evangelism. And yes, there's a way to do it, and you're really obnoxious, and you got veins bulging, and your fingers all doing this, and you have a sandwich board and all the rest. But listen, if we don't tell people, if I don't tell you that there is a judgment to come, what sort of friend would I be? If you just, you know, we're moving buildings, and some of you know that the speed limit on Bertram's like 7. It's, you know, I ride my bike now because I live over there, and I'm passing cars. My bike doesn't get pulled over. But if no one ever told you that you have to crawl down Bertram at 25 and just said, hey, go for it. 55, have at it. Would that be friendly? Would that be wise? Would that be caring? Well, what if there's a far greater judgment, a warning? So it's a warning that we are in these last days, but it also means there's new hope. There's hope because we live in the age of the Spirit now. And we live now with our King Jesus on the throne. And do you know He doesn't have to hold a convention? He doesn't have to get nominated. He doesn't have to ever be reelected. He's King now forever. That's good news. Some of you maybe get into politics, and the rest of you wonder why those people do, but those of you who do, you get excited. If your guy gets elected president, whoever that is, and when inauguration day comes, you're a little giddy. You think, yeah, we have problems. Yeah, we have all the same problems we did the day before, but you know what? We have a new person in the White House. And you have a new sense of hope. Something might change. Something could improve. Or coach, you know, we got the right AD now. We got Coach D. We got Coach Izzo. We got it. We got everyone. So there's optimism. Well, if you have that sort of hope for an earthly coach or ruler or teacher or president, how much more when your God is on the throne in this age? So Peter says, we have a new day. He says, second, we have a new experience. What does he mean? What's new about Pentecost? Well, it's not the Holy Spirit per se, because the Spirit was at work in the Old Testament, people like Samson, David, Moses. It's not the prophecy that's new. There are lots of prophecies and dreams and visions. What's new is the second half of verse 17. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Now all God's people have access to and are filled by the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you a very strange story in the Old Testament that you've probably skipped over or forgotten about. You've maybe heard of Moses, and Moses was God's chosen leader, and he seemed to have a problem delegating things. So people had to keep coming along and saying, get some people to help you. Well, there's a story in Numbers chapter 11 where God says, I want you to appoint 70 elders, 70 leaders to bear the burdens with you. And I want you to take these 70 men and bring them before me at the tabernacle, at the tent of meeting, and I will pour out my spirit on them. So he gets 70 of these men, and he brings them there, and the Lord pours out his spirit, and they begin to prophesy. In this case, you know, speaking, praising God. But there are two other guys in the story. We don't quite know, were they kind of straggling around and not get the invitation, but they didn't come to the tent. They're back in their camps, and these guys have two of the best names in Scripture, Eldad and Medad. Who's this? That's me dad. So this has got Eldad, and we got me dad, and they're not with the other ones, and the Spirit comes on them, and they start prophesying. And the people around them start looking, what's going on? You know, they're praising God all of a sudden. And then someone tattles. There's always a tattletale. And so someone runs up to Joshua. He's Moses' right-hand man. Says, Josh, look. Eldad and Medad. Yeah, I know, funny names. Eldad and Medad, those guys, they're prophesying. Would you tell them to stop? And you know what Moses says? He says, why would I tell them to stop? I wish everyone would have the Spirit. I wish God would pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And that's what Joel predicted, and that's what happens here at Pentecost. This category of prophecy we'll see in the book of Acts is a very broad category. It encompasses their tongues and dreams and visions. And most specifically here, we see in verse 11, it simply means declaring the mighty works of God. So don't hear prophecy and always think, oh, they started reading fortune cookies. You know, your lucky number is 12 or something. They're praising God. They're declaring God in their different languages because his Spirit has come, so that now all of God's people have access to his Spirit. And then he goes through these different categories, not just men but women, not just old but young, not just kings and high people but servants. More of the Spirit. And the presence of all of these nations here is a signal that with the coming of the Spirit, the gospel message will not be contained, but it's going to go to the ends of the earth. And with this new day and this new outpouring of the Spirit, it will mean new fruitfulness, new giftedness, new power, new understanding, new conversions. Here, think of this. Remember I said earlier that in the Old Testament, Pentecost was 50 days after first fruits, and it was at the end of the harvest. It was a harvest festival. And by the time of the New Testament, they dated Pentecost 50 days after the Passover. So remember, Jesus died on or right around Passover and then was raised. 50 days later, here we are. 40 days he ascended, 50 days later, dating from Passover. And isn't it just like the Lord to make these connections? That you have this festival of first fruits, Jesus' resurrection, the first from the dead. God's way of saying to the whole world, you see what I did with Jesus? I will do that to all of my people. And then 50 days later, the harvest. Isn't it fitting that on the birthday of the church, you could call it, they celebrate the feast of the ingathering of the harvest? The harvest that will be not just for Jews but for Gentiles, not just in Jerusalem but to the ends of the earth. Jesus told his disciples, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field, and Pentecost begins to answer that prayer. So there's a new power or experience. There's a new day. And then finally, it's an old message with a new twist. You see verse 21, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the old message. It's always been the message. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. If you recognize that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior, and you call upon the Lord, you say, Lord, I deserve judgment, but I want mercy. I throw myself upon you. I have nothing to offer you but my sin, and he will save. Always. That's the same message, but here's the twist. What Peter is going to show us, and what we'll see in the next 2 weeks, is that Jesus is the Lord on whom we are to call. They've always known we call on the name of the Lord and we'll be saved. And now Peter says, that's absolutely true, but there's only one name given among men. There's only one name to call upon whereby we can be saved. And it is this Jesus whom God raised and now is Lord over all. So that's a twist. And then the other twist is that the invitation has now gone out everywhere and must go everywhere. It's breaking through just Jewish culture, breaking through just Jerusalem or Judea. You can think of it this way. In the Old Testament, it was largely a come and see religion. Come and see. We're the holiness of God's people, the splendor of majesty. You hear about our God. Come and see. So there was a missionary impulse, but it was, here we are, you come and see. The New Testament's different. It's go and tell. It's go and tell. It's not enough that we just say, look, we're a church, and we got people here, and we sing. And if you want to come, we're glad and we welcome you. We don't have a seat for you, but you can sit somewhere. We're glad that you're here. Maybe you can volunteer for the nursery. We have to do more than come and see. It must be go and tell. This invitation to call on the name of the Lord. Some of you need to call on the name of the Lord. You need to call on him after the past week that you've had. You need to call on him because you never have before, or you need to call on him just because you're still a sinner. I was walking here this morning, and I was praying, and I was thinking about this, and I thought, Lord, I call on your name. I need to call on you because I have pride and impatience and irritability and temptations and all manner of weaknesses. I need a Savior today. And the good news of Pentecost is that the Spirit will come upon all flesh, available for all. All can call, not just for the old. See, those of you who are young, and young is defined as whatever is younger than me. Yeah, and old is older than me. I'm just right in the middle. Those of you who are young, you think, well, this Jesus thing is for older people. And I want to do that sometime when I'm older and probably get kids and, you know, I want to have a little fun now, mess up my life, get a testimony, you know, together, and then I'll call on the name of the Lord. Others of you, you say, well, no, it's for young people. It's great, college students. We like having college students. And I remember when I was in college, I was on fire for Jesus too. And then I got married and had a kid and had a mortgage and a job. But it's really, you know, that's what kids do. They're all fired up for Jesus. No? Or you think, well, this is for men. All right, the man's the pastor here, the elders. That's something men do. No? Maybe you say, well, this is what women do. You go to any church, any campus ministry, it's going to be more women than men. The godliest people are going to be women, not men. The people who got their act together, women. And so the men are saying, well, I don't know. It's kind of emotional, and you got to talk about your feelings and stuff. I had a friend, he's actually a pastor, he said he refused to say that word in the plural. He said, I just have a feeling, I don't say feelings. I never quite knew what that feeling was, but he just said he had one. That's all he had. So I'm not going to call in the name of the Lord. That's a girl thing to do. No. not just old, not just young, not just men, not just women. You say, well, it's for rich people, you know, well-to-do people, kind of got their act together, sort of, you know, upper middle class, and they kind of come in, they all get dressed up, and they call on the name of the Lord. No, everyone. Well, you think, well, it's for people who are a little poor, maybe people don't have everything together, and they're really desperate and needy, and they need to call on the Lord. No, everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Some of you, this is very important, you may have the mistaken notion that the Holy Spirit and Christ are just for Westerners or for Americans. I looked at this a lot. There were not a lot of Americans here. And if there were, you would know they'd be loud and they were saying something and someone would be like, that's so awesome! Sweet! No, this gospel thing started in North Africa. People here from Parthians, Medes, that's Iran, Iraq. People from Turkey, people from what's now the Muslim world. It's not just Western, not just American. It's not just for people who never been to church before. Look at, these are Jews. These are the equivalent of church people. Do you imagine the shock when Peter stands up and we'll find later, he says, you need to repent. I'm a Jew. Yeah. I'll go to church. Yeah. You need to repent. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Listen, the end of your life, I know, cheery thought, but the end of your life and the end of the world has never been closer. It's true. You think you have 50 years, you got 70 years, you got so many years. Some of you know you only have a few years. Will you call on the name of the Lord? Do you know you need to be saved? Do you know there is a Savior? Do you know that everyone who calls on His name will be saved? Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would work by Your Spirit through this word right now and through the rest of this day. People are going to go and they're going to talk with their friends, and that's good. They're going to eat food. It's fine. They're going to watch football. Don't let all of that rob the word planted in our hearts and the business we have to do with You, to call on You, that You would save us from ourselves, from our sin, from our stupidity, from our regrets, from our hurts, from the wrath of God. Thank You for sending Your Son, and together with Him, sending Your Spirit on all flesh. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.